I hope you're all working on the lessons each week. And try to come on for Wednesday night. This is really good stuff we're going through. And it'd be good to spend more time in it than just this short time Sunday morning. Genesis chapter 15, 16 and 17. Okay, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us in your word. Thank you for the wonderful work of salvation that we see so clearly here, and see it clearly because you have opened our hearts to see it. We pray that as we look at the continuing story of Abraham, that you would bless us by granting us an even larger understanding of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just to review a little bit, since you know I like to do that, Genesis 1 through 11 is the first part of the biblical revelation in every way you can think about it. It's really foundational to all of the Bible. Genesis 1 through 11 establishes the main issues, and then Genesis 12 through the end of the Bible develops them all and adds a new increasing light to the issues that are there. It's really foundational to history, all of history, and then certainly foundational to all of theology. It's really critical to understand these chapters, and these chapters are chapters that are under assault in the world or too often ignored in the church even. But in the first 11 chapters, we have some really basic themes or subjects in the Bible. We see God presented, not defined, but presented as he is, the sovereign creator, the possessor of heaven and earth, and therefore the ruler of heaven and earth. He's the lawgiver. What he says goes because he said it. He's the judge. And we begin to see that he is the Savior as well. We see creation, that it was designed and created by God and clearly for God's purpose, since he's the Creator. He knows exactly what it's here for and how it best functions. We see man created as the apex of all of God's work in the image of God, granted dominion over God's creation, and granted the added capacity to have fellowship with God. And then we find the fall, the first sin that plunged the human race into moral depravity and spiritual death. And we see the consequences of that with the eternal condemnation that fell because of the sin of man. And then we have an account of the flood, which is announcing that because of the sinfulness of man, there is no solution but total destruction, except. And the except is the mercy that we find and the grace that's extended to Noah and to his family. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we see both wrath and grace and mercy. Grace or mercy in this particular event. Then we have the dispersion at the Tower of Babel, which essentially separates the human race from the godly seed, because they all went out with different languages and they had to move apart because they couldn't understand each other. And that meant that the godly seed was left unable to communicate their message of hope to the rest of the human race. So it really is a terrible thing that happened there and has made the salvation of the nations very, very difficult, clearly establishing just the general hopelessness of the human race under the hands of a sovereign God. But we also see the development of the plan of salvation. And we might have suspected that that was part of God's purpose, just because of the fact that he created the world. And we know from subsequent revelation that it's his intent to exalt Christ in his creation. But more than just assumptions or inferences, we have some explicit teachings about the doctrine of salvation or the plan of salvation. But they're bits and pieces. We have in Genesis 3:15, which we just quoted, the promise of the seed of the woman. It's going to crush the head of the serpent. Unclear what Adam might have understood by that, but it seems clear as the story progresses that the seed of the woman had some significance to those who had hope of eternal salvation. We see God providing clothing of animal skins for the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And if you're reading carefully, you see that that really is a provision by God for the consequences of the fall. Significant. Animal death in order to provide covering for man. A hint. Not really explicit, but a hint that God intends to preserve the human race and to provide a solution. We find in the offering of Abel that there was an acceptable sacrifice. It's really God accepting an offering from fallen man and not accepting one from his brother Cain. Again, a hint that there is something at work here that man could be acceptable before God. We see Enoch, well, Seth, appointed by God when Seth was born. Eve commented that he was a replacement for Abel, and an expression of hope that God was going to do something and not just terminate the human race. Then, more explicitly, Enoch walked with God. In that long list of people who died, here's one who didn't die. Again, a hint that something is in store for a segment of the human race. And we know from Jude 14 and 15 that he preached about the coming of Christ. We don't have that in Genesis, but we have that in Jude 14 and 15. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to bring judgment. So there was some indication there. And then Lamech's hope I have written down here, I think is a very significant statement. And that's given in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. An insignificant portion of Scripture, seemingly. But I think it states the hope of the people at that point, where he said, when Noah was born, he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. He was expecting, through a human being, there to be a resolution or a solution for the curse. I think that's the significance of that, so that there was hope in his eyes. And I think that he's reflecting the understanding of the godly at that point. And then Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That is, Noah was graciously delivered from the wrath of the flood. And then he and his family survived, and a covenant was made with Noah. And the covenant was that there would not be total destruction. And that covenant is made with Noah and with the animals, so that it's a hint that God has something in store for all of his creation and what he is going to do. So that in the first 11 chapters, we have an account of the dreadful condition of man, sin, condemnation, there being spread throughout all the world, and then little bits and pieces of hope, a message of hope, that focused upon the seed of the woman and deliverance from the curse. And what they understood about that, we'll ask them someday. But we almost learn more about what they understood from the New Testament than we do from this account in Genesis 1 through 11. But the Lord doesn't leave us wondering, because in Genesis chapter 12, He begins to present the work of salvation. And this is really the first presentation of what God intends to do to bring a resolution to this huge problem, the problem of sin and the condemnation of the human race. And so he comes to Abram, and he brings him what we call the Abrahamic promise. Some call the Abrahamic covenant, because sometimes it's referred to as a covenant in the scripture. It will be in our text today. And the fundamental statement is that he's going to bless him and use him as an instrument of blessing. And blessing is salvation. He says he's going to bring salvation. The second thing he tells him is that he's going to make him a great nation. And so that this is referring to the nation Israel. And it is a nation that is to be a blessed nation, not just a great nation. And blessed means a saved nation. Then he talks about blessing for the nations. And he's not just talking about if we're kind to the nation Israel, we will have some measure of prosperity in our country. He's talking about those who embrace the God of Israel, the God of Abram, are going to receive eternal salvation as well. So that he's talking about salvation here. And all of this, he tells us in verse 6 or 7 of chapter 12, focuses upon the seed of Abram, which surely when God spoke to him about that, he had to hearken back to the promise that was made to Eve so many years earlier. So this is the promise that was established. And there are some points to say about this that I think we need to understand as we think about it. Number one is that it is an unconditional promise. That is, Abram was not told that he would be blessed or that he would be a great nation or that he would be the father of many nations if he did certain things, such as circumcise or obey or do whatever. This is something God said that he himself was going to do. The second point to make, and that is argued in the text I have there, Galatians 3:15-29. But I think it's an important thing to understand, because there are people who believe that that covenant was conditional, and it is not conditional. Second thing to understand about the plan of God, this blessing that was promised to Abraham, the work of salvation, is that it is progressively revealed in the Old Testament and actually to the end of the New Testament. The revelation is expanded, what all this means. And we'll get the images in the law of Moses, the schoolmaster, and image of God, and the image of God as a judge, but all the pictures of Christ that occur in the law of Moses. We have the enlarged revelation that comes to us through the prophets as they begin to expand what God intends to do, focusing upon the eternal kingdom. And Christ who will reign in that kingdom, and then speaking some about the death of Christ and his sacrificial offering of himself. And then throughout in the New Testament, we really have the final revelation in Christ. Remember, Hebrews 1 tells us that God spoke in the Old Testament times, but now has spoken very clearly by his Son. And so it's a progressive revelation that began in Genesis chapter 12. And then also we have in the plan of God is a description in Revelation, of course, but the development of the idea of how you live with the blessing with the curse remaining, living in this life with the promise of God, awaiting the fulfillment of God's plan. And we know that the central element of this life is faith. It's a faith-driven life that is developed for us, and I will see that particularly in the lesson that we have today. Now, the current lesson, let me just say a few things before we talk about chapters 15 through 17, very briefly about Genesis 12 through 14, because this really builds upon this. Of course, the promise was given to Abram in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The next point is he arrives in the promised land, and he's told that this is the land the Lord is going to give to his offspring, to his seed, speaking of Christ. as well as the children of Israel. Then they face a famine and quickly leave the land, only to encounter difficulty because of their deception, and get sent back into the land. Back in the land, they immediately face some conflict with Lot, his nephew, and that leads to a division of the land, and Lot takes off into the more productive area. Then there is this military event that occurs, a war that occurs, and Lot is captured, and the men of people of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admim, several cities that are captured, and Abram goes off and rescues them with his small army, and on the way back encounters Melchizedek, and he is blessed of by Melchizedek, who brings the blessing from the Most High God. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. The word is brought from Melchizedek. And the role of Melchizedek is veiled at this point, very significant. Interestingly, the Qumran scrolls, which were written probably 300 years before Christ to shortly before Christ, include a scroll of Melchizedek. And they did not have the New Testament doctrine, but they surmised that Melchizedek, in the end, is going to have a role in releasing people from their sins. It's interesting they thought they got that. It got it only from two passages in the Old Testament, but the Lord was revealing some things to them. And, of course, we have the role of Melchizedek in Hebrews, but as the picture of Christ here. And the idea is that Abraham, who had been blessed by prospering and winning in this war, was really blessed of God. And Melchizedek brings that out. And so therefore, Abram refuses reward from Sodom and wants to be very clear that his blessing is coming from God, and he's waiting for the blessing of God because, and he's willing to live without having lots of things, waiting for that to occur. So that's where we are. And at this point, the text is now going to focus for a little bit upon the issues that Abram is facing and dealing with, and we all are, in understanding what it means to live with the blessing. And we're going to look at chapter 15, 16, and 17, and I think that they conveniently provide three lessons for us. Number one, that this blessing is by faith. Number two, that this blessing is by faith alone. And number three, that this blessing is by faith associated with works, that is, faith which works. And we'll get that in Genesis 15, 16, and 17. So let's look at these, and beginning in chapter 15, and we don't have a lot of time, so we'll blaze through it, but hopefully get some significant points. Genesis 15, I said 8 on here, and that should be 15:6. Genesis 15:6 says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness." This really is a critical text of Scripture, and it is repeated in three cases in the New Testament, three times in the New Testament, in these texts that we have here, Romans 4, Galatians 3, and James chapter 2. And each of these texts is talking about the work of salvation from a little bit different perspective, but all three harken back to this account. And in the previous overhead I showed you, it said that we're talking about blessing by faith, and on this one I've described it as justification by faith, because that's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament terminology, because the blessing is salvation, or is justification. And it is received by faith. That is, Abraham believed God, and he was justified. He was counted as righteous. Well, the question we want to know is expressed in question number one in our book, our study book, and I hope you looked at that and thought about that a little bit. And that is, what is it that Abram believed that God counted it to him for righteousness? What did he believe? when we look at this text. Well, that's perhaps a little difficult to understand. Maybe it would be helpful to begin by asking the question, what do we believe to be accounted as righteous? Well, I hope we can all answer that question pretty simply. We, of course, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we believe that Jesus is our Savior, that He died on the cross for our sins, and that we have forgiveness through Him. That's very, very clear to all of us. The question is, what did Abraham believe? Did he believe that? Do you think that Abraham believed that Jesus Christ was going to die on the cross for his sins? Well, we have an example of somebody who lived before Christ under the Old Testament order, Peter. Did Peter, prior to the cross, believe that Jesus was going to die on the cross for his sins? No. Did he like the idea of Jesus dying on the cross for his sins? No, absolutely not. Remember, he rebuked the Lord in Matthew chapter 16 when the Lord said he was going to go to the cross. Peter says, no way, it's not going to happen. So, did Abraham believe that Jesus was going to die on the cross for his sins? What did he believe? I would say that probably not. Probably he didn't believe. He was like Peter, didn't understand that at all. What did he believe? Well, we know that he was told the promise. It was given in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And that consists of the blessing. That consists of the great nation. That consists of blessing to the nations. And that consists of the coming seed. Was he saved by believing that God would make him a great nation? Was he saved by believing that God would make him a vehicle of blessing to the nations? Well, we get a little more light if we look at the first few verses of chapter 15, because this clearly is the text that's in hand that leads to him believing in the Lord and being counted as righteous. And the issue in this text, you can see, is whether he's going to have a child or not. And the Lord says to him, yes, you're going to have a son, and you're going to have lots of children. So was Abram saved by believing that he was going to have a son? Because immediately after he says that, it says Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So was Abram saved by believing that he was going to have a son, Isaac? Seems to say that, doesn't it? Are we saved by believing that we'll have children? Are we saved? The scripture tells us that we're saved the same way Abram was saved. He's the father of our faith. All who are who believe are children of Abraham. Well, let's look a little more closely at these first few verses. And what we see when we look in Genesis chapter 15 in the first few verses is that it says, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Now, this is the first and only time, no, there are two times in this text, also in verse 4. But in verses 1 and 4 of this text, it's the first and only time that it talks about the word of the Lord coming to Abram. A very significant statement, meaning this is a very significant lesson that is going to be brought to us. And what he says to him, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your great reward, the King James says, some of the newer translations says, your reward shall be very great. I think they're probably pretty much similar. So the word of the Lord came and said, I am your shield, I am your great reward, or I am your shield and your great reward. Well, how did Abram respond to that? Well, Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now, how is that a response to the Lord saying, I am your shield and your great reward? Well, it shows what Abram thought about when God said, I am your reward, or I am going to give you a great reward. And what he thought about was that the reward was to come through the seed. That had been given since the garden. And so when the Lord says, I'm going to give you a great reward, I'm going to reward you, Abraham says, in essence, but Lord, I don't have a son. I don't have a child. Eliezer, who's not even related to me, is going to be the heir of my house. So what are you going to give me? How can you give me a reward if I don't have a child? And I think that expresses the idea that Abraham was looking for the reward through the son, the child. Possibly thought Isaac would be the very one who would bring the reward. Well, the Lord gives an answer, and the Lord answers him by saying, I'm going to give you a child. This man, Eliezer, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness. So the Lord answered his question by saying, you are going to have a son. The reward is going to come through the son. So what Abram believed was that God was going to reward him through the seed, namely the son that was to come through the human race, namely the Messiah. And the reward, if we go back to the lesson of Lamech in Genesis chapter 5, is deliverance from the curse, deliverance from all the effects of the curse. So Abram's faith was in the reward. Abram's faith was in the future reward, the distant reward that was yet to come. Now, we have New Testament truth that supports that. If you look in John chapter 8, verse 56, the Lord said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So that tells us that Abram was looking for Christ when he was looking for the reward or the blessing that was to come. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is a significant chapter in understanding the work of salvation, it tells us in verse 10 that Abraham was looking forward to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God, that he was looking ahead to something in the future that God was going to do and build. In verse 13, it says, these died in faith, including Abram, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That is, they had the future view in mind, the reward that was ahead. And then in verse 16, it says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So his faith was in the ultimate blessing, the final consummation of all things, the deliverance of the curse through Abraham. And then to show that I have written down verses 24 through 26, because here it refers not to Abraham but to Moses, where it says, by Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was looking for the reward that Abraham was looking for, the same thing. Now look back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and you will see that the great reward is exactly what we're looking for. Hebrews 6, you should have this memorized. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So that the object of our faith when we come to God is the reward. And what do we understand about the reward? We understand the reward is final deliverance from the curse through the Lord Jesus Christ, through what we understand to be accomplished by his death and his resurrection. And I've listed some other texts which it would be fun to look at and take time to look at. But these texts, yesterday, if you're reading the Bible schedule, you will have read Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 9 through 11, where he's talking about the blessing that's to come, the final blessing. He talks about the Lord is coming with his reward. And then in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, there are a couple of passages there about, in the Beatitude, for example, about suffering abuse and persecution because your reward is great in heaven. So that the Lord sets before us the final reward. Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3 as well. So the passages say. And so the point I'm making here is that what Abraham believed in was the reward, and that God was his reward, and that it was going to be brought about through the seed. Did he understand that the seed was going to die on the cross for his sins? Probably not. He didn't know how the seed was going to deliver him from sin. But his faith was in the seed that was going to deliver him from sin, the same as our faith is in the seed that is going to deliver us from our sins, or has delivered us from our sins, and will ultimately deliver us from the curse. Only we understand the details. And he didn't understand the details. So, in fact, when it says Abraham believed God and accounted him for righteousness, he was not just believing that he would have Isaac. He was believing that God would fulfill his promise to bring deliverance from the curse through the seed that had to have the genetic structure of Isaac in him, if not completely. And we find, of course, he occurs later on. So Abraham believed God. He believed in the ultimate salvation that was to come through the seed. Same salvation, common salvation, more light shed as we have understanding of the New Testament. Well, this is followed by the covenant ceremony, because it's in the same conversation. Abraham then raises the question, give me some evidence that this is going to come to pass. The Lord says in verse 7, you see, when the Lord speaks about the promise, the Lord mixes them all up. The promise of a child, the promise of a great nation, the promise of a multitude of nations. They're all mixed in together because there is one promise there is that the Lord's going to bring conclusion, and it's going to include the great nation, it's going to include the Gentiles being saved, but the whole thing is the work of salvation to overcome the curse. And so it's no problem to the Lord and Abraham for them to then move on to the issue of the land. And so Abraham says, as he looks at himself, a very small speck in the land, and says, Lord, you said you're going to give me the land. He says in verse 8, how will I know that I shall possess it? And so the Lord gives him this covenant ceremony where he brings three animals and two birds and kills them. And these three animals and the birds will ultimately turn out to be the acceptable animal sacrifices under the law of Moses. And he brings them and he cuts the animals in half and lays them over against each other, one on each side, and he puts doesn't cut the birds, but presumably puts one bird on each side. And then he waits. And he falls into a deep sleep. And the Lord then speaks to him in this vision when he's in a deep sleep and tells him from verse 13 down through verse 16 that the land is going to be his, but not going to possess it for 400 years. And in fact, his children are going to be taken off into a land, another land, into servitude, slavery, and afterwards be delivered and brought back in the land. He says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, namely saying that the Amorites are going to be permitted a little bit longer to demonstrate their worthiness of the judgment of God. And at the end of that little speaking, Abraham sees a smoking fire pot, a flaming torch passing between the pieces. And the Lord then says, makes a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, and he gives the dimensions of the land. So Abraham says, how am I going to know this is going to happen? And the Lord gives him this ceremony. And the question is, how does that answer his question? How does he know, having now waking up, that the Lord is going to give him the land? Well, the answer is, he's to trust in the faithfulness of the Lord. That's how he knows. It's because he's God. Because God, he's dealing with. And the ritual, which we don't understand a lot of it, some of it we can see. What's clear is that Abraham is an observer of this process, and the fact that he's told that it's going to last 400 years, they're going to be out of the land, tells him what he'll later learn, or what he learns here as well. That he's going to die and he's not going to possess the land. I mean, he says in question, how am I going to know that I shall possess the land? And the Lord says in this vision, you're not going to possess it for a while. And so he presents the order of things that are going to occur. And Abram, when he wakes up, has one leftover responsibility, and that is just trust the Lord's word. That's what he has to go on. the Lord's word. And this vision shows that the Lord is going to do it. And there may be some ritual from that day where this is the way they made covenants. People speculate about that. We don't have authority to tell us that that's the case. But the idea is that when you make a covenant, then both parties walk between the covenant. And the idea is if you break the covenant, then you'll be like these dead animals on each side. But clearly only the Lord walked between it and went between it. And that makes some measure of sense, but we don't know it. What we know is that when it's all over, Abraham is to trust the Lord. And the fact that he's put into a sleep in the process is sort of figurative of the blessing, that he would die and not receive the blessing in his lifetime. And the book of Hebrews tells us that he didn't receive the reward. It is yet pending for him in his experience. So that the idea here is that when you live before God, live under the blessing. It is a life of faith. And Abraham believed God's word that he was going to make him a great nation and bring blessing. And the Lord said, when Abraham says, "Give me some proof," the Lord says, "You got proof. It's my word. And you need to trust my word." Well, we move from there to chapter 16, where we have misguided faith, or an illustration where the Lord wants to make a point for Abram and Sarai that the living by faith means you don't live by your works. You live by trusting the Lord and waiting upon the Lord. Now, the fact that Abram and Sarai had true faith is seen as the story develops, because what they're doing is they're sitting around and they're saying, "The Lord has said blessing comes through your offspring, Abram." That's all we know. It's a son of you. And we want that blessing. And it's not going to happen, Sarai says, because I'm too old. It's not going to happen. The Lord has prevented me from having children, which is exactly the truth. And so therefore, there is a way that you can have a son, according to our culture. And that is, if you take my handmaid, my servant, as your wife as well, and have a child by her, then you will have a son, and then the Lord can bless us and bring the blessing that we so desperately want and that we're waiting for. And so they demonstrate misguided faith at this point as they make this plan and execute the plan, and Hagar promptly becomes pregnant. And this creates a series of difficulties that last to this very day, actually. But when Hagar saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Now, that may be understandable to us, but we know from the story that Sarah was a critical part of the blessing of God. And so by looking with contempt on Sarah, she was really looking with contempt upon the plan and purpose of God. It's the same as cursing Abram. When you curse Sarah, you're cursing Abram. So unbeknownst to her, perhaps, but perhaps more truly a reflection of her heart, she despised really the ultimate source of blessing. And so Sarah received permission from Abraham to deal harshly with her, and she ran away and encountered the angel of the Lord, who told her to go back, basically, and offered a blessing to her son. In verse 10, "I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So that he's going to have a blessing of a number, a large multitude, but he's going to be hostile to the people of God. That's really what it amounts to. And I don't know what she understood about that blessing, whether she was pleased with it or not. But it is really ultimately a curse that he would be hostile to Abram and Abram's seed. And we know the family of Ishmael continue that way, the Arabs, to this day. And then we see Hagar's response to God, because this angel of the Lord is really God himself. And I won't go into the details of proving that, but that's Well, you can just see the way he speaks. He speaks as something he's going to do rather than something that God was going to do. But the response to this angel says, "You are a God of seeing," she says. "Truly, I've seen him who looks after me." And it's, I think, also an illustration of inadequate faith, because she has faith in the outcome of what's going to happen, so she's going to go back. But there's no clue here that she really embraces the blessing of Abram, and we'll see that later on. I think in chapter 21, when Isaac is born, and her own son then despises the child of blessing, and the chapter concludes with the birth of Ishmael. But I think that it demonstrates that there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And that when the Lord is going to bring his blessing, he's going to bring his blessing by promise alone and not by the work of man. Now, later on, we'll have the seed embracing some illicit sexual relationships. We'll have it embracing some Gentiles who are banned from the congregation. So the point is not just that he doesn't want Hagar in the line, but the point he's making is that this child is to be a child of promise, and not a child of the manipulation of human effort. And so the point is that you live by faith, and you live by faith alone when you're dealing with the blessing of God. Well, now we turn to chapter 17, and very quickly we have the introduction to the subject of circumcision. And I think that it's saying in this text, chapter 17, that faith is a faith that has works associated with it. And so when Abram's 99 years of age, in chapter 17, the Lord appears to him and says, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Now, you know, that sounds like he's saying that if you don't do this, then I'm not going to have a covenant with you, which means the covenant becomes conditional. But Genesis chapter 12, the covenant is unconditional. And I think that the point comes out as we go through the text, because he then begins to tells him exactly what he's going to do. He's going to make him the father of many nations. He changes his name to Abraham, which means a father of multitudes, versus Abram, which means exalted father. And he tells him he's going to give this land as an eternal possession to him. Now, if it depended upon Abram's obedience, would God be able to say it was a certainty that it was going to occur? Absolutely not, because we know that Abram failed, and he failed a multitude of times. But God said to him, "You need to walk before me, because that's the kind of conduct that is associated with the blessing." And then he concludes his presentation that he's going to bless him by telling him that he needs now to circumcise his offspring. And he tells him to circumcise his children, his male children in his family that are either born into his family or bought, that is, their servants perhaps, that are slaves that are bought into the family. He does not tell him to circumcise Gentiles. He tells him to circumcise only those who are born into his house, or those who are bought in there. And he tells him really that this is a sign of the promise. It serves as a sign. It is not the cause of the blessing. And the New Testament in Galatians argues that point, and Romans argues that point, that circumcision is not the cause of the blessing, but it is a sign. In the same way that righteousness, obedience, walking before him and being blameless, is not a cause of the blessing, but it is a sign of the blessing. So that when people are living by faith before God and they are justified, their lives will be changed and they will pursue holiness and pursue righteousness. And so you can come to a person who's living by faith and saying, "You must live righteously." And they will embrace that idea, not with the sense that that gains them merit with God, but with the sense that that is the kind of behavior that's pleasing to God that they want. That's why they've come to God in the first place, through Jesus Christ. And so the blessing is a blessing that comes by faith, but it is by faith associated with works. Now, when you get to the New Testament, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 that if you circumcise somebody, that person is cut off from Christ. Those are pretty stern terms. And so, you know, how do you fit that with God's command to Abraham that he should be circumcised, and we're saved the same way he is? Well, when Paul writes that those who are circumcised are cut off from Christ, he is writing about those who are circumcised in order to receive the blessing of God. Abram was not circumcising his children in order to receive the blessing of God. He was circumcising his children as a sign that they were the recipients of the blessing of God. There's a huge difference there. And Paul actually believes that, because when circumcision came up with regard to Titus, who was a Gentile, Paul said, no way, you must not be circumcised. But when it came up with regard to Timothy, Paul says, yes, be circumcised. Because, see, Timothy was a Jew. He was a member of the biologic family of Abraham, and it was important for him to receive circumcision because as a sign that he was embracing the promise that was made to Abraham as a Jew, because there is a distinct aspect of the blessing that goes to the Jews versus to the Gentile believers, as we know from the description of Scripture. So circumcision is proper for the Jew, the Jewish believer. It is improper for the Gentile believer if it is embraced in order to bring the blessing of God. And in fact, when the Jews do it to bring the blessing of God, it's improper for them as well, because they don't understand it. Because the blessing comes through the seed, it does not come through circumcision. But the Lord takes a whole chapter here to tell us that it's important for Abraham to circumcise his children and to live righteously, because that's a sign of the blessing, and it's a sign of embracing the blessing. Well, the chapter concludes, verses 15 through 27, with now an announcement that Sarah is to be the mother of this child, and that the blessing is going to come to Isaac in verse 21. I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And it's note that what happens after this promise, Abraham then turns away from talking to the Lord and circumcises his family. So that the promise that Isaac was going to be born and that he was going to have the covenant established was made with Abraham before he was circumcised and before he obeyed with the act of circumcision. So the promise really, even in this chapter that's talking about the importance of circumcision for Abraham and his family, is clearly made independent of the circumcision, which shows really that the circumcision is a sign, and obedience is subsequent to the promise and not the cause of the promise. So that the three chapters together, just to kind of summarize the lessons on these three chapters, talking about the blessing, which is the Old Testament terminology for justification or salvation. But the blessing then is eternal salvation. And the blessing is received by faith. Abram believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. The object of his faith was the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, who is going to bring salvation. And what they understood about that, we don't know. Did Abram understand that that the seed was going to be God in the flesh? We don't know that he understood that. David talked about, the Lord said to my Lord, so he seemed to understand that the seed was going to be deity. Certainly the prophets talked about that, and some of the prophecies that are made in the Psalms as well. But his object was nonetheless upon this coming seed with his limited understanding of this one who was going to bring him salvation. It's clear that the blessing which comes by faith alone. That is, Abram and Sarah or anybody else were not to manipulate the blessing to make it occur. You could not make God's blessing occur. All you can do is make for disaster and make for problems that are going to go on and on and on. You cannot bring the blessing of God to pass. It is sovereignly bestowed. It comes by faith alone. You just trust God to bring about the blessing as he promised. And then the blessing is associated with obedience. And for Abraham, it meant to circumcise his children. It does not mean that to us in this day, but it does mean that we obey and that we pursue righteousness and we pursue holiness and we seek to obey the Lord zealously because that's what the Lord wants us to do. And as a matter of fact, that's why we are trusting in the seed to deliver us from our sins. And for us to willfully continue in our sins makes absolutely no sense. It means we don't understand it. And that's why it casts doubt when somebody's living in sin, why it casts doubt on whether or not they are truly justified by faith. Because the idea of justification by faith is to make us righteous and to make us righteous before God, but also ultimately to make us righteous in our conduct. And we receive a measure of that little by little in this lifetime. But it's a sign of a true believer that they embrace that and willingly and freely seek after the righteousness that the Lord grants us in our daily living. So it's a great three set of chapters. I'm sorry we can't spend more time on it and we go too fast. Maybe it's not as clear as it should be. But certainly it establishes some very foundational truths about the work of salvation by faith alone, and by faith, which is a transforming faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we thank you for the eternal reward that we have in him, the deliverance from sin, deliverance from the curse, and dwelling forever with Christ and in righteousness and holiness. And we pray that that day would come quickly. But in the meantime, we pray that you would, by your grace and mercy, enable us to live faithfully before you in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.